Good evening, everyone, and welcome back to our series of studies through the book of Esther. Tonight, we'll be continuing in chapter 4. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. But first, I want to do a quick review of what we studied last time. In that last study, we looked at verses 4 through 8, and Esther heard that Mordecai was at the entrance to the king's gate, that he was dressed in sackcloth and covered with ashes. So she immediately sent him a set of clothes, a change of clothes, but he refused them. So her next move was she sent a trusted servant through whom she learned of all the difficulties that had transpired between Mordecai and Haman for the past month. She learned of the deep-seated hatred that Haman has for the Jews and the lengths that he is ready, willing, and able to go to express this hatred of his. She also received from Mordecai a copy of the decree, a physical and actual copy of the decree that has, at this point, by all natural means, it's sealed the fate of every Jew living within Persia. And then the passage concluded with Mordecai responding and sending a command to Esther that will test Esther. It will test her commitment to Mordecai, but even more importantly than that, it will test her faithfulness, devotion, commitment to the Lord. He commanded her to go to the king, to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, tonight, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. And in those verses, Esther and Mordecai have this conversation. It's a back and forth conversation, but it's they converse through Esther's trusted servant acting as an intermediary. Esther learns of Mordecai's command, and then she carefully explains to him the dangers involved in being obedient to that command. And then Mordecai responds to her response by carefully explaining to her the dangers of disobedience, of not obeying the command. The dangers not only to the Jews throughout Persia, but to Esther herself. So let's read the passage, and then we'll jump into a study of it. Esther chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Amen. Okay, I want to begin looking at verses 9, 10, and 11 together. Now, we established last time that Hathach was one of the king's eunuchs who had been reassigned to take care of, to serve Esther. And he appears to be loyal to Esther, and he appears to be trusted by her and Mordecai. Let's look at a couple points of trustworthiness here. First off, she sent him Hathach to speak to Mordecai, and Mordecai told him all the details of what he's been going through for the past month with Haman. He also trusted him with a copy of the decree to deliver to Esther. But I think the real indication of trust is that he placed that Mordecai placed in Hathach is that Mordecai divulged to him his own ethnic identity. Now, I don't think that would have been so much of a stretch, because most likely it was somewhat obvious to Hathach based on how Mordecai was responding to the decree. But even more so than divulging his own ethnic identity, he divulged Esther's ethnic identity as well. The text says, "Command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." I told Hathach that Esther was indeed a Jew. So Mordecai here, he was literally risking Esther's life by entrusting this information to Hathach. I mean, Hathach could have viewed this as an opportunity for some personal gain. He could have taken that information and taken it directly to the king, or he could have taken it to Haman and earned himself a significant reward. But he didn't. And Mordecai was confident that he wouldn't. Mordecai was confident in the trustworthiness of Hathach to the degree of entrusting him with this information about Esther. Now, verse 9 is simple and it's straightforward. Hathach told Esther all that Mordecai had said. In our last study, I outlined the details of that communication, of at least some of what Mordecai must have most likely included in telling Hathach all that had happened to him. And, you know, keep in mind, these were details that were critically important, as they were going to have an important and a significant impact on Esther, on how Esther would discern and respond to Mordecai's command. And I shared a final thought in our last study about Hathach and the important part that he played in God's plan to defeat Haman and to save the Jews. And as I was preparing for tonight's study, in reviewing that, this verse drew my heart's attention to the stories that Tim has told us several times, the stories about teaching the pastors in Africa and in India. When Tim teaches over there, I'm sure you're all familiar with this story, but when he teaches over there, he teaches a group of pastors who mostly, or for the most part, don't speak English. And Tim only speaks English. Okay, so this requires the use of an intermediary or an interpreter. Now, Tim could spend, as he does, but Tim could spend plenty of time, all the time necessary in studying the scriptures. He could put together excellent outlines, the best outlines, and he could deliver clear and thorough teaching. On the other side of the equation, the pastors who are listening, who are hearing, they could make the effort and endure the expense and difficulty to be there. They could have hearts that truly desire to learn, that want to absorb all of this. And they could be paying super close and careful attention to everything that is taught. But all of that would be for naught if the interpreter is not an effective intermediary. He has to listen very carefully to everything that Tim says, everything that Tim teaches, and he has to understand it. And then he must remember to include everything that Tim has said, not leaving out anything, not leaving out anything that maybe he feels might not be important. And then he must then communicate that to the pastors in their native language in such a way that they would fully understand what Tim is communicating to their hearts. I mean, so much rests on the ability of the interpreter, but much more than his own natural ability, it requires God's grace. It requires God's grace. Without God's grace, the transfer of critically important information from Tim to the pastors would be ineffective. Or at very least, it would be much less effective. Hathach played a very similar role to the interpreters that Tim has worked with. Mordecai had a lot of information that was critical, very, very important to communicate to Esther. Now, they spoke the same language, but they couldn't speak to one another directly. They weren't communicating face to face. So Mordecai communicated all of the details of what had happened to him, all the details of what Haman was doing. And I'm confident, just as when Tim prepares for and teaches the pastors in Africa and as he did in India, I'm confident that Mordecai was under God's grace while he was speaking to Hathach. And then again, on the other side of the equation, Esther. Esther was clearly engaged and acutely interested in what Mordecai had to say. She had a strong desire to know and understand the truth and the reality of all the events that had led Mordecai to the entrance to the king's gate, that had led him to dress in sackcloth, cover himself with ashes, to draw such attention to himself, and to potentially risk harm to himself or his official position in the king's service. But all of this is for naught if Hathach was not an effective intermediary. And we know from the outcome of this situation, we have the benefit of knowing the entire story. We know from the outcome that he was faithful and loyal to Esther. As such, I'm confident and I'm convinced that Hathach put forth all of the effort, all of the energy that he possibly could to listen to Mordecai and then to accurately communicate all that he had been told, all of the details that he had been told, to accurately communicate all of that to Esther, and to do so in such a way that Esther would understand it and understand it all. But much more than his own natural ability to do this, as hard as he might try, it required God's grace. This series of communications between Mordecai and Esther, so critical to the outcome of God's plan. I'm convinced that this is another example in the story of Esther of God at work behind the scenes, making sure that these communications were conveyed back and forth accurately. If God was not superintending these communications, then the transfer of this critically important information from Mordecai to Esther, and then from Esther back to Mordecai. We'll see it tonight, back and forth several times. If it weren't for God superintending these communications, they would have been ineffective, or at very least, much less effective. Just something to remember and keep in mind. Now, verse 10 begins with the word then. Simply means that what's stated in the rest of verse 10 simply follows Hathach's full disclosure of all that Mordecai had told him. Safe to presume that Hathach had done that, that he had fulfilled his part in God's plan, and that he had accurately communicated to Esther all that had happened to Mordecai. So now Esther is up to speed. She's up to speed with all that Mordecai had experienced. She's aware of it. She's aware of all the details. She's aware of Haman's background, of all of his actions, and she's fully aware of the very serious threat the Jews throughout Persia are now under. She knows everything that Mordecai knows now. And she knows and she fully understands what Mordecai is requiring of her. He's commanded her to go to the king. For her to initiate a conversation with the king, to, in essence, to demand an audience with the king, uninvited. To beg his favor, to somehow reverse the decree to annihilate the Jews, and to reveal to the king her ethnic identity, to reveal to her husband that which she has kept hidden from him since the very beginning of their relationship. Remember, Mordecai had earlier commanded Esther to keep her ethnic identity a secret, even from the king. But now he's reversing that. Now he's requiring her to reveal it to the king. Verse 10 is her immediate response. There's no actual time reference given here, but the context indicates, and all commentators that I have access to agree, that Esther's response was immediate. So as soon as Hathach completed his report to her, she commanded him to go back to Mordecai with her response. Now, there's a lot of speculation regarding Esther's response in verse 11. There's some commentators that believe that Esther's response was cowardice, that she was evading Mordecai's command, and that she just wanted to hide out in the palace, that she was afraid to disclose to the king what she had been hiding from him, and that she was turning her back on her people, and that she just didn't want to get involved because it could adversely affect her position with the king. That's legitimate. Remember Vashti? Yeah. Right? I don't believe that Esther's reply was an evasion. I think that it was more of an explanation of her internal, heart level, and very understandable struggle with obeying Mordecai. I mean, she had a legitimate concern for her own life if she were to approach the king without being called by him. That was a legitimate concern, And I think anyone in that position would be concerned and would be afraid. I also think that this was, from Esther's perspective, I think that it was a cry for Mordecai's fatherly love, his fatherly support, his fatherly assurance and counsel. I've experienced times with each of my own four adult children when they've asked me for counsel, not because they didn't know necessarily what the right thing to do was, but to make sure that I understood all of the details of the situation and that I understood them from their perspective, to help them look at their situation and see it from the right perspective, to make sure that they were seeing it from the right perspective, from God's perspective, and to receive from me assurance and confirmation to move forward in the right decision. I think that this is more along the lines of what Esther is doing. First, she tells Mordecai what he clearly already knows. She even says that all the king's servants and all of the king's people know this, that if any person, man or woman, goes to the king inside the inner court without being summoned by the king, that he or she would be put to death. That's the law. That is the law. Now, I do want to pause here just for a second and comment on the law. The principle of this law was not entirely unreasonable. It's to shelter and protect the king from things that he would legitimately need protection and shelter from. Things like subjects throughout the empire seeking an audience with the king without setting up an appointment in advance. There's a lot of people in Persia. You know, the king can't deal with just having a flow of people constantly just coming in to speak to him. These would be interruptions that would clearly interfere with his daily schedule, with his daily responsibilities. It's to protect him from unvetted visitors. Visitors that just would walk in. We don't know who this person is, where this person's from, what this person's intentions are, anything like that. So unvetted visitors, possibly even from distressing news or bad news from around the kingdom that might bog down the king, but that he doesn't really need to be aware of. And then also assassination attempts. Now, this was obviously a legitimate threat. Remember Bigthan and Teresh, yeah, who came up with the plot, yeah, to assassinate the king, right? So that was the general reasoning for this law. You know, we have similar laws in place within our own governmental structure, right? I mean, you or I, we can't simply walk into the Oval Office uninvited and sit down and have a conversation with the President of the United States, right? Now, so like I said, the law is not entirely unreasonable. Now, the death sentence, that might have been somewhat of an extreme way of sheltering the king, but it was probably very effective. Well, this is exactly what Mordecai is requiring of Esther when he commanded her to go to the king in verse 8. Then Esther gives Mordecai some additional information. She gives him a piece of information that he would not have known. And this piece of information, this fact, most likely, I'm confident that it did amplify Esther's own concern even more. And she wanted to make sure that Mordecai was aware of this. That piece of information was that she had not been called by the king in the past 30 days. She hasn't heard a word from him. You know, what's going through her mind? Has she fallen out of favor with the king? Perhaps the king has had his fill of her. Maybe now he's cast his gaze upon one of the other beautiful young girls in his harem. So Mordecai might have been thinking that since the king was so enamored with Esther, that this law wouldn't apply to her. So, you know, there's the possibility there that without fully realizing it, that Mordecai might have been inadvertently sending Esther to her death. And then, now, I'm calling this in full disclosure. I've got to commend Esther for including this. So in full disclosure, she gives Mordecai another piece of information that he might or might not have been aware of. We don't know for sure, but within this law, there's an escape clause. This law to guard the king, there's an escape clause, and it's an escape clause designed for the king to be able to utilize. If the king chooses, somebody approaches him without being invited, and he chooses to spare the violator's life and grant him or her an audience, the king can do this. At his own discretion, he can hold out his royal golden scepter, which is a symbol of his sovereign authority. He can hold out his scepter, and that person will be granted an audience with him. That person would be able to live. Now, one other aspect of this law or aspect in relationship to this law that isn't mentioned here, but it's important for us to remember, and that's this. Esther's marriage to the king, their marriage was very different from our typical cultural experience of marriage today. Keep in mind that now their marriage, it was a real marriage, an actual marriage. They were husband and wife. They were married. But their marriage was entirely one-sided. Now, the king had full and complete access to Esther whenever he wanted. But Esther only ever had access to the king when he chose and when he allowed her that access. Okay, so Esther has communicated the facts of the situation to Mordecai. And she's also communicated her understandable fear to obey Mordecai's command. She is legitimately concerned for her own life to approach the king without being called by him. So she is communicating the facts, but she's also communicating her concern and her hesitancy to obey. I believe that what she's doing, at least a large part of what she's doing here, is asking for Mordecai's fatherly love, support, assurance, and counsel. Okay, verse 12 says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said." So this is a very short verse. It's a short verse without a whole lot of explanation needed. It's pretty self-explanatory. I think the important aspect of the verse is that all of what Esther has said has been accurately communicated to Mordecai. We can be sure that this communication carried the same level of accuracy and of completeness as did the prior communications. Remember, these are some back and forth communications. Hathach is faithfully completing his very significant assignment on both sides of these communications as the intermediary. Okay, now that brings us to verse 13. It says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews.'" This is the first half of, or what I would call the prelude of Mordecai's full response to Esther. It's impossible to know with certainty what was in Mordecai's mind or how exactly he interpreted Esther's message. It's difficult to determine just from reading the words without the benefit of voice inflections or facial expressions or other forms of body language. All we've got is the words that were spoken. Some commentators suggest the possibility that Mordecai had interpreted Esther's message, her response, verse 11, as cowardice or selfishly hesitant at very least. That she was thinking primarily of her own safety and just wanted to lay low in the security of the royal palace. That she was trying to distance herself from her people and keep her ethnic identity hidden. And that Mordecai's response was a response of rebuke or reproach. Now, I don't see anything in the text that indicates or even hints at this type of attitude coming from Esther. I view Esther's message in verse 11 as communicating understandable and legitimate fear of losing her life, but not with intention to avoid or ignore Mordecai's command to approach the king. I think that Esther knew that what Mordecai had commanded her to do, I think that she knew that it was the right thing to do. I think that she knew this is what she needed to do. This will become very apparent in our next study when we look at verse 16. At the same time, I think that she needed reassurance of that. Reassurance that only Mordecai could give to her. Remember, Mordecai was, for all intents and purposes, her father. And he was a good father to her. One thing I've learned as a father of adult children is to know them and know what they need in different, in various circumstances. Sometimes they need an ear to listen and a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes it's restraint on my part, restraint from telling them, from commanding them what to do, and to let them work through it and make their own decision, even if it ends up being the wrong decision. And sometimes what they need is a firm, strong, and loving reminder of what they know is true and what they know they need to do. I believe this is what Mordecai was giving to Esther. Esther's life was every bit as much in danger as all of the rest of the Jews in the capital city and all throughout Persia. I'm sure that she was considering this. She was certainly considering the danger to her own life in approaching the king uninvited. And then add to that the comment that she made to Mordecai that it's now been 30 days since the last time the king has called for her, that since she's heard a peep from him. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about valuing your own life or well-being. Right. Nothing at all. I mean, I personally choose not to participate in what I would consider to be dangerous activities. Things like I don't ride motorcycles. I don't bungee jump. I don't skydive, along with a long list of other things that I don't do. But not because I'm a coward. It's because I value my life, and I try to avoid unnecessary life-threatening things, risks, activities. God has made us with an inclination to preserve our own lives and to protect ourselves. And in most circumstances, I'd say the vast majority of circumstances, I'm convinced that God's desire and will for each one of us, for each one of his children, is to preserve their lives, if at all possible. But there are circumstances in which God calls us to risk or even give our lives for his purposes. Our greatest example in all of history is the Lord Jesus himself. He's clearly the greatest example of this. And there have been many true believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who have followed that example, followed the Lord's example, and offered their lives, given their lives to serve God's greater kingdom purposes. There is, if you're interested in learning more about that, reading more about that, there's an excellent volume, excellent book written. It was written back in 1563 by the historian John Fox. And this volume surveys Christian martyrs throughout history up to that point. It's a difficult but an excellent read on this subject. So not all circumstances in which the Lord calls us to offer up our lives, not all of those circumstances result in our death, right? Now, because we know the entire story of Esther, we know that her story is one of those circumstances, right? She's not going to die in this circumstance. We already know that. But she didn't know it. She didn't know it at the time. As far as she knew, it was a real, absolute possibility, and even more than a possibility, it was a probability. She's in a precarious situation. If she approaches the king, begs his favor, and pleads with him on behalf of her people, she may very well be executed right then and there. On the other hand, if she does nothing, she will almost certainly be killed along with all of the other Jews throughout Persia. So the message that Mordecai is communicating to Esther in this prelude to his full response, the message that he's communicating here is that her status as queen, the fact that her husband is the king, and her position within the royal palace, none of that will save her from a decree that has been sealed with the king's signet ring. The royal decree, now, and remember, she's heard all of the details, translated through Hathach from Mordecai. She's heard all the details, and she's also held in her own hand, read with her own eyes, the actual decree. That decree said, all Jews. Haman would see to it that every single Jew was discovered and was killed, even those in the palace. Nothing, not even the king himself, can change, rescind, or disobey that decree. That fact will become fully apparent and will really develop that in chapter 8. But keep in mind, Esther knows that right now. She's fully aware of it. So in this portion of Mordecai's response, I believe that he is firmly but lovingly reminding her of this. Remember, she has seen the decree. She knows exactly what it says. She fully understands the fullness and the extent of what this decree means. I don't think that he is rebuking her. I believe that what he's doing, what Mordecai is doing, is he is standing firm. He's standing firm at a time when she desperately needs him to stand firm. What he's asking her to do is difficult. What she does is difficult. This is a critical junction in the story, and it's a defining moment in Esther's life. What's at stake here is the very existence of God's people. And God has called upon Esther to be his instrument of deliverance. Now, just before I close, I want to remind us, and I keep repeating this because I don't want it to fall or wander from the forefront of our minds as we go through this story together. Although God is not mentioned anywhere in this passage, anywhere in this circumstance, we need to keep in mind that, as always, throughout the book of Esther, God and his actions, his activity, they're veiled, but he is nevertheless there. Praise God. Now, in our next study, which, Lord willing, next week we'll conclude chapter 4, in that study, Mordecai finishes his reply to Esther that he began here in verse 13. He's laid the groundwork or established the basis for what he will be saying to her in verse 14. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but in the series introduction and outline, I briefly previewed verse 14 as the single most important or the key verse in the entire book. So we'll have an opportunity to develop that next time. In great wisdom and under God's special grace, Mordecai acts as the conduit for God to enlist Esther's involvement in her position as queen to save his people, her people, from Haman's evil plot against them. There's great personal danger involved for Esther. And Mordecai, without actually mentioning God, he reminds her and he encourages her that God is in control of the entire situation, that he has placed her in the position that she holds right now as queen to serve not her purposes, not her own purposes, but to serve his purposes. This is a principle that's constantly at work in our lives and that we should keep at the forefront of our minds in all of our circumstances. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of this passage that we've looked at tonight. Thank you for reminding each one of us that our role in the building of your kingdom is important, that you have prepared each of our roles beforehand, before all of creation. Father, please give us the grace that is necessary to stand firm for you, always stand firm for you, and without hesitation, obey your verse, to obey your voice each and every time you call upon us to do so. Thank you, Father, and amen.